passage in Matthew 11, 25 through 30. This morning's a little bit of a bittersweet moment. We're going to be finishing up a series of messages that we started way back in August. If you've been around for this whole time, just talking about discipleship. What is a disciple? What does it mean to follow Christ as a disciple of Christ? And we took a look at what does it mean to be united to Him, to find our identity in Him, and out of that identity, what does it look like to live as His disciples? And we looked at Acts chapter 2, and what does it look like for a community of people to live out their new identities and their new loves? And we started going through the New Testament and all these different examples of what does it look like? What are the essentials of discipleship? What does it mean that we're disciples? What does the New Testament kind of call us to be? And we started walking through things like worship and engaging with God and reading the scriptures and loving one another and caring for another and serving one another and going on mission to the world, taking the love of God to those that we live life with and a host of other things. And this morning we're kind of wrapping up our series, and we're not going to double down on any of the essentials or preach another message on something that we're not really sure if everybody got yet, and so we better preach on it again because maybe it wasn't as effective the first time. Now this morning, what we want to talk about is just a simple reminder of, but what is the life of a disciple? If we were to summarize this whole series that we've been doing, if we're going to kind of take this big high-level view of everything that we've been sort of talking about for the past 3 or 4 months, what does it mean to be a disciple, to live the life of a disciple? And what we're going to do is look at an invitation that Jesus gives to us from Matthew 11, an invitation to a restful life. And as I was preparing this week, someone reminded me of a C.S. Lewis essay entitled, "Is Christianity Hard or Easy?" And in this article, Lewis discusses the idea both of the seemingly difficult things of the life of a disciple and the seemingly easy things. And I think he summarizes it well. And so let's hear from him to get us started this morning. "You have noticed, I expect, that Christ himself sometimes describes the Christian way as very hard, sometimes as very easy. He says, 'Take up your cross.' In other words, it is going to be like being beaten to death in a concentration camp. The next minute he says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.' He means both. And one can just see why both are true." This morning we're going to look at Matthew 11 to see how both are true. This morning we're going to see that the life of a disciple is one of deathly repentance and childlike faith. One of deathly repentance and childlike faith in the Son of God. So let's turn to Matthew 11 and let's read our main text this morning, starting in verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, as we hear the words of your Son this morning, would we be reminded of how good you are? Lord, would your Spirit come and open our eyes and open our hearts so we may hear the words of your Son, that they may change us, that we may be true disciples who love you and live for you. Father, your Spirit must do these things through the power of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I just want to look at four characteristics that we see from our passage. Just four things The life of a disciple is a life of deathly repentance, childlike faith, life in the Son, and daily rest. Deathly repentance, childlike faith, in the Son, and daily rest. A little background to our passage. Right before Jesus gives this prayerful invitation to us, he's been kind of going around and doing all of these mighty works, these mighty deeds. Jesus has been doing all of this really cool, amazing God stuff. That's what he does. And the crowds kind of respond to him in different ways. And in this moment, Matthew is giving us a window into how the crowds respond, which in this case is they don't respond so well. They refuse to repent and actually believe in Jesus. They refuse to come to him. And so Jesus pronounces some woe, some judgment, some justice. The sort of the wisdom of the people of the crowds is this self-sufficient attitude where we've kind of seen all this before, Jesus. We don't really need you. Of all the times when the attitude of, yeah, I've seen this before, I've seen that, done that, can kind of bite you in the butt, this is probably one of those times for all of these people. It's probably not going to go very well for them to actually see the God of the universe show up and for their response to be, eh, I've seen that before. Well, actually, no one has. God had never shown up before, and yet these people see this and aren't that amazed. They don't wonder, they're not standing in awe, and they don't repent. And so Jesus pronounces justice upon them, judgment upon them. And whenever God's justice shows up, his mercy is never far away. So in this passage, we have this moment where Jesus has just pronounced justice, and now he's going to pronounce mercy. He's going to give an invitation and an offer. But it's an interesting one. Last week, Joe talked about the glad tidings and joy and peace of Christmas, but it only comes when first we've been alarmed by the story of Christmas. Until we experience that alarming nature of seeing God himself show up as a little baby, we don't see the glad tidings and the great joy that it actually brings. And this morning, what we're going to see first is that to enjoy a life of rest, it first comes through deathly repentance, which leads us to verses 25 and 26. What does Jesus actually say? He starts in our passage with a prayer of thanks to God, his Father, who is Lord of all, heaven and earth, who controls all things, including life itself. It's just as Job says in the Old Testament, it is his to give and it is his to take. And in particular, Jesus is thanking God, his Father, that he has hidden life from the supposed wise and self-sufficient of the world. And instead, he's revealed it to little children. Now, this is not a comparison between intellectuals and anti-intellectuals in any capacity, nor is it a comparison between adults and children. No, instead, this is about our disposition, our heart dynamic, our relationship with God. He's saying that those who are self-sufficient, wise in their own eyes, do not have life revealed to them, but it is only those who are dependent and love to learn from a master teacher. See, this is about pride. In the passage, over and over again, Jesus is going to mention God as the Father, as the one who holds all things, who has all things. And it is human pride and self-sufficiency that actually keeps us from coming to the Father to find life. And instead, what we need is repentance. Repentance of our self-sufficiency and pride. That is what Jesus is calling us to. And this repentance is not a simple repentance. It is not a course correction repentance. It's not a weak apology that you hear in the news all the time. I'm sorry if my actions offended you. I'm sorry if you were hurt by something I did. That is not repentance. That's not even really an apology. It's just a recognition that what they have done is terrible, but they don't actually feel bad about it. They're just sorry that you feel bad. Repentance is life-changing. Repentance is from moving from one place to a completely different place. What Jesus is calling us here is to go from being dependent on ourselves, our own wisdom, to being dependent on something completely different, to be dependent on the Father. He's saying we cannot be self-sufficient and enter into his rest. The other passage that was mentioned in the Lewis quote that I read to begin our time was from Luke 9, 23 to 25. And let's turn there. I want to actually reference this passage because I think it's going to aid in our understanding of what Jesus is saying. This is in Luke 9, 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life for my sake, or excuse me, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In order to come to Jesus, in order to have his rest, to have his life, we must bear the cross. We must bear our deaths. We must die to ourselves. The main imagery from our Matthew 11 passage is this idea of yoke-bearing. And for those of you who are unaware of what yoke-bearing is, if you're not aware of farming, or this is the 21st century and many people aren't used to farming analogies anymore that are found in first century Judaism, but a yoke is simply just that wooden beam that they would put typically on top of oxen that would then help them kind of be bound to doing the work. They would often be carrying a cart, some sort of burden that they would be dragging along with them and sort of be heavy and weighed down upon them. It would kind of keep them in the row that they needed to, and it was controlled and it was guided, and it was what allowed them to actually do the work that they were supposed to do. And oftentimes it was a heavy labor that they had to do. And what Jesus is saying to us in this passage is that we have a yoke already upon us. We have a heavy burden upon us. And in order to come to Christ and find rest, we have to die to ourselves, the burden that we have put upon us, and instead bear his. Bear his yoke, bear his cross. He is offering us a death to ourselves in order to find his rest. Lewis goes on to say later in the same essay, elaborating on this point, this very idea of dying to self. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. It is far easier than what we are trying to do instead, however. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet, at the same time, be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. A grass field cannot produce wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. It must be plowed up and resown. In order to have the life of a disciple, in order to find the rest that Christ offers, we first must die to ourselves and become entirely new people. In the course of this series, every time we would talk about something, we would talk about how it stems out of our identity in Christ, first and foremost. And identity is a powerful term. Oftentimes you see in the Bible, God will rename people. He will give them these new identities. Saul becomes Paul. A lot of the prophets are renamed over time. These kinds of things. Because it's getting after the core fundamental of who we are. If you've ever read anybody's bios, like I read them all the time on the back of really boring academic books, or maybe you see them on like a blog or something like that, or a fun book. If you ever read a bio, it usually lists, you know, it's a name, maybe some schooling, maybe the most important roles and responsibilities that they have in their life. So, you know, J.J. Peitch, I'm a Christian, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, etc., etc. But here's what God is actually doing when he's talking about our new identity. He's saying your new identity is so important that the idea of being a disciple should actually go before your name. It's not, I'm JJ, and I happen to be a Christian by God's grace. I'm a son of God, and they call me JJ. I'm a Christian, and they call me JJ. I am a son, a disciple, a Christian, and they call me JJ. Being a disciple is first. It is our identity. And it's not first just in priority. Right? I don't turn off being a husband when I go to work. I don't turn off being a father when I go to work. Yeah, I have to do the work, but I don't stop being a husband. The most fundamental thing about us is that we're disciples. We never stop being one. In everything we do, in every relationship we have, our identity is that of being a disciple. And the only way that comes is when we die to the old self and we're given a new birth, a new life in Christ. It is not a fresh start or a second chance, but it is a death. We die. We are no longer who we once were. We die to ourselves and take up a new yoke. And we do this with a childlike faith in his son. Which leads us to our second point. The childlike faith. Jesus says that he does not reveal life to the wise and understanding, but instead to those with childlike faith. Instead of those who think they have it made, it is only those who've died to themselves and instead, with childlike faith, turn to the Son. I came across a podcast recently talking about the genre of fantasy literature, things like Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia, Harry Potter, The Hobbit series, all these kinds of books. And they were talking about how fantasy literature is not something that's an escapist, but actually it captures something of the childlike nature in us. And I want to read an excerpt from this conversation because I think it's an apt description of what Jesus is talking about, of what it means to come to him with childlike faith. So I think you'll pick up on where this is going. And sure, fantasy stories are about those things, about princes and magical swords and all that stuff. And those things are certainly childish in a way. But that's where their power comes from. From places that are really so fragile that they have to be hidden away from life's hard edges. And that's what growing up is, really. A relentless shedding of childhood things that are too impractical to carry forward into adulthood, too fragile to expose to the light, too achingly embarrassing to really say out loud. Fantasy's role is to create a world where the howling absences and random tragedies of life have hidden meanings. It's to fulfill that childish desire, hopefully still alive in all of us, of a crippled boy becoming a powerful sorcerer, an abandoned orphan becoming king, broken things heal with newfound strength in ways we never expect. We all inhabit these interior worlds of unspoken dreams and fears. A great fantasy story lets us share those worlds in a way that feels thrilling but safe, sad but also hopeful. The role of fantasy literature is not to be a form of escape from reality, but instead it awakens a childlike wonder and awe and creativity that life so often tramples down with its labors and burdens. But Jesus says to us, in order to have true life, you must come to him as a child full of wonder and awe. The old self with its weariness must die, and instead we must be filled with a joy and a faith and a wonder in Christ. Story like Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit resonate with our souls because they're, not because they're escapes, but because they're actually tapping into a childlike wonder that we were made for in our relationship with God. There's a scene in one of the Hobbit movies where there's a battle going on, and the king is kind of waiting and hiding, and he's not coming out to the battle, and some of these lesser kings are fighting and they're losing, and Right as it seems like all might be lost and the king is not going to come to rescue him, he comes out of hiding and he races out and he starts defeating the enemy, and all the other lesser kings and leaders start yelling, "To the king! To the king!" And there's something about that scene in the book and in the movie that resonates deep in my soul every time. Every time I hear it or watch it, I imagine my king coming back, riding on the clouds, and getting to rally and yell, "To the king." And it does something to my soul. I want to rally to my king. I can't wait, and I look for it every day. And something happens to me that stirs in me a childlike wonder and desire for my king. What Jesus is saying to us is we put off the old self and we put on a childlike wonder and faith and longing and desire and joy for the Son, the king who's going to come at just the right time, riding on the clouds that we get to rally to. Friends, when we put off the old self, when we die, we are given a new birth where we get to stare in awe at the sun. Friends, I hope we never, ever lose or move on from childlike wonder in the Son of God. But our childlike wonder is not in something that's unrealistic or fantastical or otherworldly. It is actually in the Son of God himself for who he is and what he has done. This leads us to our third point. The life of a disciple is life in the Son. Verse 26 and 27, Jesus talks about how God's gracious will, everything has been given over to the Son. The Son now holds the key to life, and our deathly repentance, the killing of the self, is purposeful in that it actually gives us access to the Son, this faith-filled life in the Son. And Jesus then says he is going to offer us this life if we take on his yoke. And we're going to look at what does this yoke bearing actually look like for us in a second, and how do we live with this yoke bearing? I want to actually look at what the transaction is that's being offered by Christ. What is he actually offering to exchange? What is he saying he will give to us, and what do we give to him? The word for labor in verse 28 is not a general term from work, but it actually means one who toils, one who's weary from the work. It's often even used to describe a soldier who has just been in battle and has come out of battle and is completely worn down and exhausted. Or a farmer who's been working all day in his fields and doesn't have much to show for and is completely wiped out. The picture painted here by Jesus is one of a human who is weighed down. And actually, he's heavy laden. There's these burdens that have now actually been cast upon his back. He is completely exhausted. I think, as I was thinking of this, I kept thinking of a typical work day where you get up, you head to work, you work all day, and at the end of the day, you look back at your work day and go, man, did I get anything done? Like, did anything beneficial happen? Like, I look at the end of the day, and it feels like my email inbox is the exact same as when I showed up for the day. My task list looks the exact same, maybe even a little bit longer, and I was here for like 10 hours. How did that happen? I just think about all these even seasons of life where it goes, man, 2 years just went by, and like, what have we really done? What have we accomplished? There's moments in life, seasons of life, years in life, where it feels like all we do is toil. All we do is work and just sort of spin on the hamster wheel of life where it doesn't feel like it's going anywhere. And what Jesus is using this imagery to do is to say that is actually the life of humanity. Our yoke is that our work in the end is just toil. It doesn't actually accomplish what it's intended to accomplish. Our work fails. It rusts, it decays, it dies, it goes away. It never actually accomplishes what we set out for. And so Jesus offers us his yoke, his work, and his rest. But it's actually quite interesting what his offer truly is in this passage. And I think there's three misconceptions that often come with what he's truly offering us. And I want to unpack these three misconceptions so that we don't miss it. He doesn't come to us and say, I will take your burdens and now you're free to go and do whatever you want. No, he knows that if he were to offer us that level of freedom, we'd probably take him up on it, but then we'd eventually, because of the lures of the world, just go right back to our old yokes. And it become this self-perpetuating cycle of us going, oh, we want to be freed from all these things, and as soon as he frees us, we just go right back to them. And then, oh, I got to be freed from them again, and then we just go right back to them. The allure of going to the old self is so strong, Christ can't just free us from it. He has to free us from something into another thing. So instead of just offering to free us from our yokes, he actually offers for us to take his yoke. But the second misconception comes with that offer. On the surface, it sounds like all he is doing is offering to exchange one set of problems, one set of yokes and burdens and work for another set. Christ, it's great that you're saying you'll take my burdens, and you'll give me your yoke, but isn't that just kind of an exchange of like one set of toiling problems? Now I got to go do all this other work. The only way I can find rest is if I do all this other work that you're giving to me now. But no, that is not actually what he's offering. He's not saying to us that you actually have to do it. See, his work is completely different than our work. His work is not toil and struggle and failure. Instead, his work actually accomplished something. When Jesus is on the cross, he utters the phrase, it is finished.
It is completed. Christ's work accomplishes something. It is not in vain. It does not rust. It does not decay. It changes things. And then he raises from the dead and reigns over the heavens and the earth. And the imagery of the New Testament is that he is sitting on his throne with his feet resting on earth as a footstool. Christ's work is done and he has entered into rest because his work actually accomplished something. The fruits of his labor is that he brings rest. And so Jesus' offer is completely and fundamentally different. When he offers us Christ's work, he's not offering us more toil. He's offering us work that actually accomplished something. And he doesn't offer us work as if we can add to Christ's work. He's not saying, take my yoke, because Jesus didn't quite finish it and you can help finish it. If you take his work, it'll then actually be done. So Jesus is going to give you his work, and if you do it, then you'll find rest. No. Jesus doesn't put any conditions on it. He says, come to me, take my yoke, and I will give you rest. It's not this incredible one-for-one exchange. We get rid of our terrible work and we get Christ's good work. While that's true, but it's actually a one-for-two. We exchange our toil, our miserable work, and he gives us his completed work and his rest. It's a completely unfair exchange. It's a ridiculous offer, and he gives it to us freely. He says, anyone who will come and die can find rest. It's an incredible invitation. This is why Lewis is so right when he says the Christian life is the hardest thing and the easiest. It's the hardest because we actually have to die in order to accept the easy, beautiful calling to rest in Christ. A rest that Rudolf Schackenberg calls not just a peace of mind or ease of life, but the satisfaction of the longing of the entire human being. Jesus has entered into this heavenly rest, and because he finished the work, his offer to us is, are you striving? Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you worn out? Take my yoke and find my rest. This leads us to our last point this morning. The life of a disciple is a life of daily rest. Jesus' last phrase to us is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And oftentimes scholars refer to this phrase as a sort of second rest offered by Christ in our passage. A second rest is something that we get to live in each and every day. The first is an offer for sort of a relational and fundamental exchange and change where we go from being under one yoke to under another. But the second rest is the offer to actually live with this yoke upon us, to actually live the restful life each and every day. And what is this second rest? Well, quite frankly, it is just a continuation of the first. Each and every day, we live a life of deathly repentance and childlike faith. The invitation that the Son offers to us is not a one-time dinner invitation, but is actually an invitation to join his family and to spend each and every meal with him, staring at awe and the wonder of the Son. That is the invitation. We never move on from the relational dynamic of being a child who is amazed at Christ each and every day. There's a word in Luke 9:23 that we kind of skimmed over and didn't mention. But Jesus adds the word to our death daily. He says, daily we bear our cross. Daily. Every day. Disciples die to their self and bear the cross of Christ each and every day. As Martin Luther famously said, that when Jesus called us to a deathly repentance, it was a call to a life of deathly repentance. We never move on from living in a relationship of deathly repentance with our Savior. Friends, I think one of the difficulties of the Christian life is that we move on far too quickly from a life of repentance. We've repented, we've taken on Christ's yoke, and then we forget that we keep it. We live each and every day waking up and repenting. As Lewis goes on to say in the same article, in a way that I think is a helpful summary of this idea of the fight each and every day that we have to live in his rest, he says, the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice. The lures of this world try to trick us into putting the old yoke back on each and every day. The desire for self, the desire for prestige, the desire to quit caring about the poor, the desire to stop serving one another, the desire to stop taking God's message of hope and comfort to the world. Each and every day, we must repent and believe. But disciples are not people of the old yoke. We're people who have a new yoke, one where we stare in childlike awe of the Son. And this morning, I want to offer an extreme solution to many of you who feel worn out. Many of you are probably worn out from the holiday season. Many of you are just tired of life, whether it's job complications, family complications, lack of sleep, season of sickness. Christ's first offer is to die. You might be worn out because you're not dying. And when you die, he offers you rest. When you die, he offers you rest. And an essay by William Willimon, it's an essay on baptism that I find quite interesting, where he talks about what does baptism exactly represent? And he talks about this idea that death is represented in baptism, and he tells a story of onlookers who might be watching John the Baptist baptize people, and this is what he says to end the story. On the bank of some dark river, as we are thrust backward, onlookers will remark, "They could kill somebody like that." To which old John might say, "Good, you're finally catching on. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a beautiful invitation. It's a beautiful and sweet and wonderful invitation. Friends, let us not violate it by adding to it or taking away from it. One of the things that we've talked about in the disciple series that we've been doing, one of the concerns that we had in doing this series and in handing out the cards that have the list of all the different essentials from the New Testament about living as a disciple in this world, is the fear that we would be tempted to take those things and turn them into a task list, to please God, to justify ourselves by doing these things, to sort of move on from our rest and our relationship with God and turn it into sort of this religious practice that we have in order to appeal to God and to accomplish something, in essence, to add to the rest that Christ offers. Friends, if that is what we use this series for, if that's what we use the card for, we should just burn them. Throw them away. They're not going to help us in any capacity. Instead, what that does is we're trying to turn back to our old yokes, if that's how we think of them. But our desire and our prayer has been that this series and those cards will be helpful guides and tools for disciples who are in love with the Son, who are full of childlike wonder and faith and joy in him. And anything that they can get their hands on to love him more and enjoy him more and follow him more, they can't wait to get. We want this series to be a tool for us as a church to grow in looking more like the Son, to being more like the Son, to loving the things that the Son loves, because we are fascinated by the Son. This whole thing is about Christ and how we want to fall in love with him and be like him and love the things he loves and do everything we can to be more and more and more that way. So whether it's thinking through what does it mean to be a better worshiper or living in community or being on mission in the world to our city and to the ends of the earth, all of these things are out of this love that we have for Christ. If we ever divorce our love for God from the things that we do, we are missing what it means to be a disciple. And so, friends, this week, we as pastors, we're going to be posting some follow-up questions to this series on the city, just to help you think and keep growing and engage with God and all that he has for us in the coming weeks, days, years. We hope these are ongoing conversations in the life of the church. But this morning, I don't want to end with a bunch of questions. Instead, I want to end our time by just thinking on Jesus for a little bit longer. So if the band wants to go ahead and come back up. This morning, we sang a song called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's one of my favorite songs. And there's a section in this song that particularly resonates with me that I think ties into our passage really well. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I think these lyrics particularly capture the passage that we've looked at this morning. Christ, in his great mercy and grace, offers life. He has bought us with a price. And yet, so often, we want to turn back to our old yokes. And so Christ offers us to come and rest. Repent. Die. Believe. Stare at the sun in childlike wonder and awe. Each and every day, we get the ability to do this. But it is not about what we accomplish or our ability, but it is about his grace. As the song ends, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Even when we are prone to wander, the sun never lets us go. Friends, our joy is that one day when we are freed from sinning, we will actually forever live with a yoke that Christ has placed upon us. And in that moment, we won't see it as something difficult that we had to bear. But we're going to see that it was what we were made for all along because it brings us true rest.